chapter 7. Maintaining an attitude of worship. The children are going to stay in service today. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Starting in verse 11. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord in the king's house, and Solomon successfully accomplished all that came into his heart to make in the house of the Lord and in his own house. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open, and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked, and do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom, as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man as ruler in Israel. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot them from my land, which I have given them, and this house, which I have sanctified for my name, I will cast out of my sight, and will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And as for this house, which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and this house? Then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and embraced other gods, and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this calamity on them. Please be seated. A little bit of a curveball there as we're getting into Psalm 74, but I think you're going to quickly see why I opened up with 2 Chronicles 7. The covenant between God and the people of Israel was for him to be their God and they would be his people. Simple as that. As long as I am your God and you're my people, then we have that covenant relationship. And he said that obedience would be met with blessing and disobedience would be met with a curse. And he promised to be among them unless they served other gods. And it's important to understand what idolatry is or what serving other gods is. When our attention and our affection is greater towards anything other than the Lord, it's idolatry. That's a very simple way to understand it. Whatever your master passion is your God. If you have any other master passion than the Lord Jesus Christ, that is your God. And we see here in 2 Chronicles 7 that the Lord warned them at the dedication of the temple. The Lord was very clear what would happen if they forsook him. And as the nation of Israel continued to become more and more wicked, if you remember after Solomon, the nation was split into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And in the time of the writing of Psalm 74, this was well after that split had occurred. It had been a long time. As a matter of fact, it was during the time of Jeremiah that this was written. And God, as they became wicked and idolatrous, the Lord continued to warn them. He warned them through Jeremiah for 40 years. 40 years. That unless they repented and turned from their sins and returned to him, they would be destroyed. Unless they turned from their sins, they would be destroyed. Now, Psalm 74, when we get into it, is going to speak of the destruction of Israel. It's going to speak of the destruction of Judah, and it's going to speak of the destruction of the temple itself. And 74 and 75 and 76 seem to go together in theme, but not in event. 74, again, was about the destruction of the temple. 75 and 76 deal with the siege of Jerusalem by Sennacherib of Assyria, and we actually addressed that when we talked about Psalm 46. And it was, if you remember, it was Hezekiah's deep and abounding faith in the Lord that sustained the people and led the Lord led to the Lord slaying the army of 185,000 by a single angel in a single night. And so what? So again, 74 is going to speak of the panic of the people in the trial. And unlike most of the Psalms that we've read so far, the majority of the Psalms we've read so far says, Lord, this is my issue, these are my trials, these are my concerns, but God. And every time you put but in front of anything, that changes everything that you just said. Psalm 74, there is no but God. The psalmist cries out, just pleading with the Lord for some understanding and for some relief. So 74 speaks of the panic of the people in that trial. 75 speaks of the Lord's promise to deliver them. Again, different event, but as you read them together, they form a beautiful continuation of the story of the Lord. And then 76 is the praise of the people in that deliverance. And then Psalm 77 is a companion psalm of Psalm 74. We're going to go through 74 somewhat at length. We're going to touch on 75 and 76, and then 77 I encourage you to read on your own. But again, 74 speaks of a national crisis. Psalm 74 speaks of a national crisis, and it's focusing on the destruction of the temple, just as the Lord had promised in 2 Chronicles. I'm going to destroy this, and people are going to walk by and say, wow, your God did that. He must really had a problem with the way that you lived. And Jeremiah was pretty blunt in his assessment of the condition of the nation and their need of repentance. He wasn't shy. If you read the book of Jeremiah, it's there's nothing shy about what he says. He's pretty clear that they need to repent, and they need to turn away, and they need to turn back to the Lord. But in the midst of everything, the fact that Jeremiah was present is a sign of God's grace. Because the Lord didn't have to. I mean, he had already warned them back here. Why in the world did he continue to warn them? And so, you know, God just continued. He just wanted to let them know that this was coming, and yet there was a promise that we just read in 2 Chronicles that it was not too late. If my people will humble themselves, confess their sins, turn to me and pray, I'll heal it. I'll heal their land. But the nation refused to listen. And so this destruction that we're going to read of occurred in 587 through 586 BC by the Babylonians. And they looted and they entered into the temple. And if you can imagine anybody who was... It had the same effect when we saw two planes go into the towers on September 11th, when we saw a plane go into the Pentagon. It had that same effect on the people of Israel as they saw a national symbol, not only a national symbol, but a spiritual center be destroyed. So if you remember how you felt on September 11th, that gives you a little bit of an inclination as to how these people felt as they see the Babylonians come in, the horror and the abomination that they sensed. Yet this was God's doing. We can't forget that. This was God's doing. The heart of the people were so far away from the Lord, from His holiness, and the holiness of the temple, that the Lord put it in the mouth of Jeremiah to tell them to take away their sacrifices. They're meaningless. I don't want to see your sacrifices anymore. They're meaningless to me. Because your heart's not right. The Lord spoke through Jeremiah and said that this was so meaningless that he would rather give the temple to the marauding pagans and the heathens than to continue this charade. I would rather them use this than you and make a mockery of what you're doing. But also during this destruction of Jerusalem, this destruction of Judah, the destruction of the temple, the best and the brightest were carried back to Babylon, and they were trained in the Babylonian ways. And that includes, you know, in their universities and in the courts of Nebuchadnezzar. And those included men like Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah. You remember those other three guys more as Shadrach, Meshach, Shach, and Abednego. And Daniel's name was changed to Belteshazzar. Changing their names, changing the way that they thought about things, or attempting to at least, changing the culture, you know, taking the best and the brightest. And unfortunately, we see ourselves doing that in our own land as our best and our brightest are taken away to universities, and their names are changed, and their cultures are changed, and the way that they think about things are changed. But during this time, it's important to understand that there was a remnant. And so men and women who were innocent before the Lord, who could not be accused of the things that Jeremiah was telling the nation about, suffered the same consequences of the wickedness of a nation. And I believe that's where we are today, is that even though we might desire to keep ourselves pure before the Lord, we're still going to suffer the consequences of the wickedness of a nation. And it's coming quickly. We've been seeing it now for 50, 60 years, just building up to a crescendo. The parallels that I see here to the church and our nation are disturbingly similar. Disturbingly. I mean, one of the presidents early in the 20th century, and I believe it was Woodrow Wilson, and I apologize if I'm wrong here, said the business of the United States is business. And it's been bad for our nation that the majority of the U.S. presidents and the Congress, both in the 20th and 21st centuries, have set up altars to business and political power base with a nod towards Christianity. And if you think that anybody in the United States that has a liberal agenda, you know, or a social agenda, is doing it because they really love the people, I think that there's some negativity that needs to be shaken off. They're building a power base. But it's always with a nod towards Christianity. And as a people, we've followed. But the Christian church, or what we call the Christian church as a majority, has surrendered biblical truth for lies. And it continues on. There's not a day that goes by that I don't see another indication of a church or a denomination that continues to separate themselves from the Word of God. The nation is being destroyed, the temple's being overrun, stripped, and burned to the ground. I in no way want to give you the understanding that I believe that Calvary Chapel of Northern Kentucky is the last true church. And nor do I even want to give you the impression that Calvary Chapel as a movement is the last true church. That is by far, that would be a ludicrous statement. There are so many wonderful, wonderful churches that truly, faithfully teach the Word of God, but they are becoming more and more rare. So Daniel and these three boys desired nothing more than to please the Lord, and yet they were also witnesses to and victims of the carnage as they saw it. Yet we also see, as we read the book of Daniel, that he caused them to thrive in this land. He caused them to thrive. So as we go through Psalm 74, and yes, we will get there. As we go through 74, it's the canvas. But what I want to concentrate is on how we prepare ourselves for the coming storm, just like Daniel did. Because what 74 does is it provides that storm, a description of that storm. So how do we prepare ourselves for that coming storm? So Psalm 74, verses 1 through 8, as we start out. O God, why have you cast, a contemplation of Asaph, which basically means this is something that we need to think about, and Asaph was a member of a family of musicians. A contemplation of Asaph. O God, why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance, which you have redeemed. This Mount Zion, where you have dwelt, lift up your feet to the perpetual desolations. The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. Your enemies roar in the midst of their meeting place, meaning it's that triumphant battle cry. They set up their banners for signs. They seem like men who lift up axes among the thick trees, and now they break down its carved work all at once with axes and hammers. They have set fire to your sanctuary. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. They said in their hearts, "Let us destroy them all together." They have burned up all the meeting places of God in the land. So it's obvious that as magnificent as the temple was, and it was beautiful, it was God's desire to have the hearts of his people. It never really was about the amount of gold or the amount of ivory or the amount of Lebanon, cedars of Lebanon, or the spaciousness or anything else. It was about the heart of his people as they came into the temple, and this was an opportunity to meet with him. This was an opportunity to recognize that even this temple was just a glimpse of the glory of God. And so when the hearts of his people were not there, the temple became useless. And so it was destroyed. The Babylonians came in, and it says they set up their flags, or you might have in their ensigns, which is basically a banner. You know, and that's what you do when you claim something as your own, isn't it? You plant the flag. You know, these emblems or flags or carvings that they had, which is, you know, you take that those down and you put up your own. And these things were things that identified them. And so the things that were taken out of the nation of Israel were replaced by Babylonian emblems, by Babylonian banners, and they were idols, and they were perversions. We see those signs in the church being erected in place of the banners that we desire to be under. Because I teach the Word of God, because we desire to adhere to the Word of God, instead of being someone who, as a lover of the Lord and a man who desires that all be saved from sin, as a man who desires to grow in the image of Christ and have everybody grow in the image of Christ, because that's what God's desire is, and to do that as defined by his word, not mine, as instructed by his spirit, not mine. Because I desire these things, the banner that I am now under is one of acceptance of... the banner that I'm under is an acceptance of alternative lifestyles in the celebration of man. It's a service activism at all costs. Because if I'm identified as the Christian church, and that's the way that the church is now being identified, then I either have to work under that banner, or I can stick to the word of God and be declared an intolerant, narrow-minded, hateful bigot. They destroyed the beautiful carvings. They carted away the gold and the implements of worship. They destroyed all the buildings throughout Judah where the word was being taught. King James, I believe, calls those synagogues, but those synagogues weren't actually put in place until after the captivity came back into the nation. But they were buildings. I mean, they were home fellowships, if you will, you know, or those areas where the word was being taught out, you know, outside of Jerusalem. And they destroyed all those with the intent of destroying and replacing their culture and identity, certainly their belief in the God of Israel. And that's the way the Babylonians worked. They would come in and they would put in people of their own. And so they would not only, they didn't want just the land. They wanted to make sure that you had their culture. They thought their culture was the thing. And so they wanted to make sure, they wasn't just because of your crops or because of your natural resources, it was because they wanted you to believe like them. And so they destroyed the things that identified you as somebody who worshiped the God of Israel. Those things that are fought for and lost hold greater honor than those that are simply handed over. Even if you complain about it a little bit. But if you fight for them, even when you lose, you've never really lost sight of what it is that they've captured. And frankly, anything worth living for is worth dying for. Verse 9. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. O God, how long will the adversary reproach? Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand, take it out of your bosom and destroy them? He's crying out. This guy is just, he can't understand why God is letting this happen. And he's saying, we do not see our signs. Same word as we just read. It's the ensigns, the emblems, the banners. No banner, no emblems to look to remind us. Where are they? He says there are no prophets. No one to tell them what was on God's heart and mind. And you sense a loss of hope because they don't know how long they would have to endure this. Even if you know that there's difficulty in your life, if you know that there will be an end someday, you can kind of get past it. But if you don't have any idea how this is going to end, how long this is going to be, eventually there becomes a sense of fatigue and frustration. And he says, we have nobody to guide us, Lord. We have none of your prophets are here to tell us how long this is going to be. Is this temporary? Is this forever? Verse 12, for God is my king from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gave him as food to the people inhabiting the wilderness. You broke open the fountain and the flood. You dried up mighty rivers. The day is yours, the night is also yours. You have prepared the light and the sun. You have set all the borders of the earth. You have made summer and winter. Remember this, that the enemy has reproached, O Lord, and that a foolish people has blasphemed your name. O, do not deliver the life of your turtle dove to the wild beast. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have respect to the covenant. Do you get that? He's calling on the very language that was used by Solomon in the Song of Solomon, where he talks about being a turtle dove, and he says, have respect for the covenant. Remember your covenant, your covenant. For the dark places of the earth are full of the haunts of cruelty. Oh, do not let the oppressed return to shame. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Arise, O God, plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you daily. Do not forget the voice of your enemies. The tumult of those who rise up against you increases continually. He says, Lord, you need to come down and judge the Babylonians. You need to come down and judge them. I mean, look what they're doing here. But First Peter tells us, and Asaph should know at this point, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. This is where I start. This is where I start, at the house of God. And as we read here, we don't see this ending with God's deliverance. We don't see this ending with a sense of hope. As a matter of fact, this captivity is going to last for 70 years. And if the writer had known that, and paid attention to, and I don't say that in a faulting way. If the writer had, because he may very well have known that and was just still crying in desperation. But Jeremiah told them. Solomon told them. The prophets continued to tell them what was going to happen. And Jeremiah was very specific. There would be 70 years. He was so specific that Daniel was able to look back and say, hey, 70 years is coming up. We're going home. In Psalm 75, to the chief musician set to do not destroy, a psalm of Asaph, a song. We give thanks to you, O God, we give thanks. For your wondrous works declare that your name is near. When I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars firmly. Think about that. I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one, he exalts another. For in the cup of the hand there is a, for the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. But I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will also cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. So it's the Lord's timing that the Lord will judge, and it will be right judgment. He said it's the Lord that's holding together this earth. He's the one that established the pillars and all its inhabitants. And so those who boast have no basis in which to boast, because exaltation, which means the lifting up of someone, comes from the Lord and no place else. You know, we think that it's man alone that determines and writes history. And it's been said that the victors it's the victors that write the history. But it's really man's perspective of what has occurred, what is occurring, and what may happen next. God has already written that history and is very much in control of it. And the psalmist here recognizes that. And again, this happened, you know, as they're anticipating God to work on their behalf in the time of Sennacherib and Hezekiah. But you see that how the psalms work together in bringing that sense of hope and expectation. Even though we left the psalmist in 75 in deep desperation, there was Psalm 75 brings a sense of hope back into the situation. Now, as I'd mentioned in the announcements, you know, you saw that picture of Chavez and Ahmadinejad. The fact that they're coming together and the fact that they're trying to go forward with this nuclear program, the fact that Chavez is a dictator, the fact that there are so many things that are occurring in the world means that real people are entering into real suffering. And we cannot lose sight of that. But neither can we lose sight of the fact that these guys are tin horns. God knows their end. And we need to know their end without forgetting that what they do means real suffering for real people. It says that one day there's going to be a cup of judgment which the Lord will pour out, and it's going to be fully mixed with the blood and the sin that was brought to this earth by the wicked, by the spices that were brought to the earth by the wicked. It's a cup of damnation, and it will be drunk. It will be drunk by those who do not follow the Lord. I don't know who to attribute this quote to, but it says in regard to this, they scoffed at his feast of love, they shall be dragged to his table of justice and made to drink their due deserts. The writer is left to consider here that his place is to declare the praises of God. Psalm 76. In Judah, God is known. Excuse me, to the chief, my apologies, the introduction of these things are very small type, and I have a tendency to skip over them, but they're very much a part of the scripture, so I apologize to that. To the chief musician on stringed instruments, a psalm of Asaph, a song. In Judah, God is known, his name is great in Israel, in Salem also is his tabernacle. Salem is another name for Jerusalem. And his dwelling place in Zion, there he broke the arrows of the bow, the shield and sword of battle. Think about that. There are more glorious and excellent. You are more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted were plundered. They have sunk into their sleep, and none of their mighty men have found the use of their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse were cast into a deep sleep. You yourself are to be feared, and who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? You caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment to deliver all the oppressed of the earth. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. With the remainder of wrath you shall gird yourself. Make vows to the Lord your God and pay them. Let all who are around him bring presents to him who ought to be feared. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is awesome to the kings of the earth. So this speaks of how God did deliver them. Again, 74 is this sense of desperation with no end in sight. 75 says, I know my God will deliver. 76 speaks of how indeed he did deliver. And again, the 75 and 76 having to do with the deliverance of Jerusalem in the time of Hezekiah. So it speaks about how God delivered them and exalts and praises him for that deliverance. So 75, Psalm 75 is a wonderful place to live in times of trouble because it brings hope. Psalm 76 is something we need to practice after that deliverance. We have to remember to come back to the Lord and say, thank you so much. And Psalm 74 is something we need to prepare for. I think it's been rightly said that a Christian is either going into a trial or coming out of one. I think that what we're going to be seeing is going to be is beyond anything that we've ever seen before. And I believe it's going to be in our lifetime. And I think, frankly, it's going to be the next couple of years. Dare I say months. So going back to Psalm 74, as we see the storm coming, what are we doing to prepare ourselves for this time of trial? What are we doing to prepare ourselves for the coming onslaught? One thing we know is that we don't know when the Lord is coming. We don't know how long the Lord's going to stand on His grace to allow for the repentance and salvation of all. Do you understand that for every day, for every moment that He doesn't return, is because He's holding out for that one more person to receive His salvation? That's grace. And even though I encourage and we should pray every day, Lord, let today be the day of Your return. Am I an escapist? Okay. You know, if you want to be stick around and get Shaftedist, that's up to you. But every day that the Lord doesn't come is another opportunity for somebody else to come to salvation, to come to repentance. But what we see is that Proverbs 22:3, the New Living Translation here, says a prudent person foresees the danger ahead and takes precautions. The simpleton goes blindly on and suffers the consequences. So if we truly believe that, if we truly see that these things are coming, then shouldn't we prepare ourselves for it? Shouldn't we prepare ourselves for the coming storm? If you would, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Chapters 5 through 7 in Matthew are called the Sermon on the Mount. And they're a declaration of the kingdom of God, if you will. It expresses the spiritual implication of what our lives look like when Jesus rules. It's not the New Testament replacement of the Old Testament commandments. It's not the New Testament commandments, as some have put it. But frankly, it's the description of a spirit-filled follower and worshiper of Jesus. It's not what I have to do. It's what I do because God is in me. I don't measure myself against the Sermon on the Mount as something that I have to do in order to attain salvation. I already know I can't get there. And so I've received his salvation, I've received His grace. And as I receive His Spirit and I allow Him to transform me into His image, then what I begin to see is, oh yeah, the Sermon on the Mount makes a whole lot of sense. And that's the way that I desire to live. It governs our conscience and it governs our conduct. I really want to encourage you to commit the Sermon on the Mount to memory. To let that be the way that you live your life. Not as a struggle, not as a strain, but to allow the Lord to wash over you with that word and continue to wash over you with that word and cleanse you. As Romans 15 says, and something I've just been living under for the last several months, to engage in the comfort and the patience of Scripture. And so I just really want to encourage you to just make the Sermon on the Mount known in your life. At the end of the sermon, Jesus lays it out for us. in verse 24 through 27. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. The nation of Judah was given ample warning about the dangers ahead and did nothing. Now they see their symbols come down and replaced, their temple destroyed, their culture diminished, their God mocked. Symbols are powerful in the hearts and minds of people. Symbols stir emotion and fervor. Just think about it for a moment. The Ten Commandment tablets. You don't even have to read the words. All you have to do is see that very common shape of the tablets, and it stirs something in your heart. Enough so that it goes all the way to the Supreme Court. The cross is an emblem. It's a symbol that stirs something in the heart. That, you know, even for those of us who have grown up or grown to love Calvary Chapel, every time we see the dove, it's that icon, you know, that says something to me. And this was by and large, an illiterate people in Israel. And so symbols were important, signs were important. The things that communicated truth to them was important. You know, we sing songs like America the Beautiful and Star Spangled Banner. And unfortunately, more often the symbols become more important than what they represent. They become empty icons. For instance, so the flag becomes more important than living freely and responsibly under it. You know, I can get all bent on, you know, somebody disrespecting the flag, but am I truly doing the things that make me an American citizen? The Ten Commandments become more about freedom of speech than about honoring God and recognizing my need for a Savior. So did everyone come to the temple with wicked hearts? I don't know. I don't think they did at all. There's no way that, you know, that everybody who came to the temple had a wicked heart. There's always a remnant. But then he also says again, we're back in Psalm 74, he says there were no prophets. Where are our prophets? Well, the problem was they refused to hear the word of God, so God grew silent. Jeremiah told them what would happen and how long the captivity was going to be. He said that for every, you know, the Lord told him that for every it was going to be 1 year for every seven they were in the land and did not honor the Sabbath. So 490 years, 70 years, 70 years you're going to be in Babylonian captivity because I'm going to give that land rest. I'm going to give that land a Sabbath. Did everybody dishonor the Sabbath? Probably not. But unfortunately, they were caught up in it because as a nation, they did not follow God. So young men, including Daniel, were marched off to Babylon. When judgment comes upon a nation like that, and I think it's coming for us, or when a nation, a culture, or a people abandon God in their thinking, in their marketplace, in their government, we can't, as Christians, go before the Lord on the day of our own judgment and say, well, gosh, I was just kind of following what my culture did. I was following what my nation did, because we individually stand before God. Nations are judged, and so are people. But what I see here is that even in the midst of the desperation that I read in Psalm 74, I can go to the book of Daniel, and I can see that these young men not only stood up in the midst of this, but they rose to great stature without compromise. They rose to great stature without compromise. So we ask ourselves, do I want to be a Daniel? Do I want to do the things as Daniel did them? Do I want to honor the Lord in the way that he did, even in the midst of being in a pagan culture, in a pagan religion? They built their house on the rock. There are only two foundations that we can build on: the rock, which is Jesus Christ, and sand, He didn't give us another choice. He didn't say, well, you can build on the rock, or you can build on shale, which isn't bad. You can build on limestone, that's not bad either, you know, or you can build on sand. He said, no, you're either going to build on rock or you're going to build on sand. And if you think about it, I'm not in construction, but it makes sense to me. It's pretty easy to build a house on sand. The pilings sink in fairly easily. But to hewn out and level off rock takes a lot of hard work. Anybody who has ever done any yard work in Kentucky understands that. So to hewn out and level off rock takes a lot of hard work. And if you see here, Jesus didn't, he took care not to make a distinction regarding the houses themselves. You know, the houses look the same. What he was talking about was the foundation. Not the house, the foundation. The real foundation of our life is usually hidden, and frankly, it's only revealed in a storm. In hurricanes, the next time a hurricane blows through, hopefully not here, but the next time a hurricane blows through, you know, in the hurricane-prone areas, look at what stands. They're the ones that have been built to code specifically to withstand hurricanes. They're built on a solid ground, and they've got specific code that says these are the kinds of things that are going to withstand, you know, 90-mile gusts of wind. They're waterproof. They're built to withstand this. But by looking at the home, you're not going to necessarily see that. It's only when the hurricane comes blowing through that you go, oh, that was built to code. That was built in preparation for the storm. Jesus stated that the storm came down, the floods came up, the wind blew and beat on the houses. Well, we know that water erodes sand very quickly, but it takes a long time for it to cut through rock. A long time. So as that sand erodes, even the house, even if the house itself is built as solidly as you possibly can, and again, no distinction, absolutely no distinction between the two houses themselves, even if both of them are hurricane-proof as far as their construction, as that sand erodes, even the house itself, if the house itself is solidly built, the weight of the house and the force of the wind is going to bring it right down. If you've ever heard a house collapse, it groans under the strain, and then it finally collapses and is washed away. There's a storm coming, and I believe that we're feeling the force of the beginning of the rain, and it's constantly pelting. You pick up the news, you hear what's going on. Another denomination accepts gay priests. We have a government who desires not to inform and protect, but to indoctrinate and oppress. We're on a socialistic path, and frankly, democracy is still a man-made government, and it's not near as perfect as what we're going to see when the government is put upon Jesus' shoulders. But I'll tell you what, it's the best thing we got going. What we're seeing is a rapid embrace of a culture who has stated its desire to kill us. We continue to see an increase in the destruction of marriage. We continue to see more and more young people and older people getting lost in immorality. And that's just the beginning. The wind is picking up. The rain is picking up. And when it finally hits full force, is not the time to be checking your foundation. Now, as Jesus was talking about this, he was certainly talking about personal trials. And this applies to personal trials, personal storms. And that may be something that you're dealing with today, is that personal storm. And if you are, I definitely want to take that opportunity to pray with you. But this scripture also applies in the context of Psalm 74, which was the looting and destruction of the temple. And I think that that applies as well to us today in the looting and the destruction of the church. The Lord has been faithful to give us His Word. He's been faithful to give us the prophets within the Word of God. He's also given us faithful prophets today that speak of those coming trials, warning us, as Jesus did, to be doers and not hearers only. That is what Jesus was trying to tell us here. You got to be doers of the Word. I appreciate affirmation, I really do, and please don't take this wrong. But I would rather hear what God has spoken into your heart than good sermon. What has God changed in your heart today? What is the thing that the Lord has put upon your heart today to do? To be a doer of the Word, not just a hearer. Amos 8, verse 11, says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." The last thing I ever want to do is hear silence from my God. Ever. I don't ever want to hear silence from my Lord, from my God. Have you established yourself in His Word? Have you committed yourself to hearing and doing? Have you built a foundation on Jesus Christ of grace and truth? Have you dug deep into fellowship with other Christians, exhorting one another in Christ? I think personally that secondary only in importance these days to our relationship with Jesus Christ is relationship to Bible-believing Christians. There has to be a linking of arms. There has to be a linking of hearts. There has to be a koinonia, a supernatural love for each other, that I know that if I don't show up somewhere, somebody's going to check on me. I know that all I have to do is to reach out and there's a brother and a sister right there. We have to build those kind of things, because I'm telling you what, there's nothing more that the enemy would want than during this time of coming trouble to blow us apart. And I speak of Northern Kentucky, and I speak of the church in general. Now is the time to check our foundation, not when we find ourselves in the midst of Psalm 74. Now is the time. Lord, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for Your prophets. Lord, I thank You that You have told us that there is nothing that You would do but that You don't tell Your saints. Lord, You've been so faithful to us. You've loved us so much. You've certainly not brought us this far to abandon us. I just want to praise You and glorify You, Lord. Lord, to dig deep into Your Word. Lord, just cleanse us today. Cleanse us of all of our sins. Cleanse us of the foolishness in our lives that keeps us from a constant, pure relationship with You. Lord God, let us not look upon the things of the church and lose the meaning, the deeper meaning of, but God, to be doers of the Word. Yes, God. Lord, I thank You for these saints. I thank You for the love that they have for one another. Lord, the love that I have for them. And God, I pray that You would knit our hearts together. Lord, yes, make Your church unified. Yes, God. Your church, Lord, not what the world calls the church, Your church. Lord, protect us during these times. Bless us this week, God, as we continue, Lord, in our own personal struggles. Lord, lifting them up to you. I just want to praise you and exalt you.
Yes.
In Jesus' name. Amen.
We can go ahead.